This morning, I want to take us on a journey through three gardens where the three most significant events in the history of the world have taken place. Our journey begins in a garden of exceptional beauty. It's a garden unlike any we have ever seen before. It's a perfect garden because it was planted by a perfect God. And in it, he placed the perfect man and woman whom he had created to enjoy a relationship with him and to image him in the way in which they cared for his creation. Eden was to be the place where this relationship unfolded and where Adam and Eve thrived in their relationship with God. It was indeed paradise. And the best part about it is that God would regularly enter the garden and fellowship with his people. Yet this garden became a place of unspeakable destruction. Because one evening, Adam and Eve experienced a sensation they had never known before. As the cool of the day set in, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. And what had in the past been a reason for great joy suddenly caused an unknown terror to rise in their hearts. Adam and Eve fled from the presence of God and tried to hide themselves among the trees. And then the voice of God could be heard piercing the silence as he called out to the man, "Where are you?" Now, this was not a question of ignorance. This was a call to relationship. God knew where they were, and he knew what they had done. This question was designed to call them to himself, to draw them out of the shadows of their sin and into the light of his presence. And as the man and woman slunk from the shadows of the garden, Adam acknowledged his shame. He knew for the first time in his life that he was not fit to be in the presence of a holy God like this. He blamed his unworthiness on his nakedness, but his nakedness had never been a problem before. His problem was not a lack of clothing. His problem was the loss of his innocence. That Adam and Eve had allowed the serpent to pervert God's word, and they had chosen to believe the lie rather than to trust a holy God. And their rebellion brought upon them an unforeseen consequence as it severed their relationship with God. And so the Garden of Paradise becomes a scene of horrid destruction. The serpent is cursed. The whole creative order is cursed. And the man and woman are now slaves to sin. And then as they stand there before this holy God, they learn what death actually is. As God sacrifices an animal and strips it of its covering to cover the shame of their nakedness. And then they are driven out of Eden, knowing that nothing could ever be the same again because of their sin. Yet into the midst of the darkness and the upheaval, a sliver of light began to appear on the horizon. For God promised that someday someone would be born of the woman who would undo all of this, that he would overcome the problem of sin, that he would crush the head of the serpent. But he also begins to hint that this victory would come at the cost of the seed of the woman. And the animal sacrifice that was made that day was a picture, a small glimpse of what the Savior would do. And so we begin to leave this garden behind. And to reach our next destination, we must travel across thousands of years and 39 books of the Bible. And as we fly over this history at a satellite view, we observe just a few things. First, Adam's sin enslaved mankind to sin, and it put them at enmity with God. And we read in the scriptures that every intention of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. This is the new condition of man. And their never-ending rebellion against God required him to execute his justice upon the earth multiple times, once universally and locally many times throughout the Old Testament. And yet in the midst of the darkness, the sliver of gospel light that had dawned in Eden increased in brightness and clarity because God continued to speak into the darkness. And with each passing revelation, we gain a clearer and clearer picture of who the seed of the woman would be. And through it all, God's voice can still be heard calling to the sons of Adam, "Where are you?" God was continuing to call lost men and women into relationship with himself. Then one day, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. God's only son took on humanity, and as the second Adam, Jesus' mission was to overcome the first Adam's sin, to undo what Adam had done. Beloved, humanity needs a perfect prophet who would perfectly reveal God to us. And Jesus is that prophet. And humanity needs a perfect king who will rule in justice and equity and fairness. And Jesus is that king. And we needed a perfect high priest who can intercede for us. And Jesus is that priest. And we needed a sacrifice that could actually cover sin, actually deal with sin, not just cover it over. And Jesus is that sacrifice. Now we must slow our pace, for we have reached our second garden. We commonly know this garden as Gethsemane, but I would like us to consider it today as the garden of agony. Throughout his life, Jesus had explained why he came. He told his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And this was necessary to accomplish the salvation that God had promised in the scriptures. The penalty of sin had to be paid for before the serpent's head could be crushed. And in Gethsemane, we get a glimpse of the agony that this redemption would cause Christ. Yes, Jesus was a willful participant in the Father's salvation plan. But we, in this garden of agony, catch a glimpse of the hell that he endured on our behalf. And so in this garden, as Jesus enters it, Jesus is in an emotional state the disciples had never seen before. And he tells them, "My soul is deeply grieved, even to the point of death." And withdrawing from them about a stone's throw, Scripture says that he fell on his face before his heavenly Father, crying out, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And such was the agony, he prayed this not once, but 3 times, and each of these prayers lasted for roughly an hour. And he was so distressed that the Bible tells us that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Why? Why the agony in his soul? Because he had never known alienation from his Father, and he had never known his Father's displeasure. And yet he knows that he's about to experience hell's fury. Beloved, what makes hell so terrible isn't the heat and the flames and the darkness. It's the realization that you are under the just condemnation of a holy God, that you are condemned and you are experiencing his justice towards your sin. And Jesus knew that he is about to experience this agony for the first time in eternity. His Father would break fellowship with him, and this world's sin would be placed upon him, and he would experience the full outpouring of his Father's wrath, justly aroused by your sin and my sin. Jesus did not fear the whip. He didn't fear the nails. He didn't fear the death by asphyxiation on a cross of wood. But the prospect of alienation from God, of being made sin, so that sinners could become the righteousness of God in him. Oh, this grieved his soul to the point of death. And we need to hear him cry out, "Oh, Father, is there some other way?" But there was no other way. And so we need to see our Savior submitting his will to his Father, saying, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." In this garden, we need to feel the weight of our sin and the price that was paid to liberate us from it. For Jesus would leave this garden in chains, and he would be taken to the high priest's house, where he would face false accusation, a mock trial, wrongful condemnation, threefold denial by his closest friend Peter, mockings, beatings, being spit upon. And he would then be taken to Pilate's palace, where he would again face false accusations, be stripped naked, savagely beaten, crowned with thorns, mocked, and ultimately condemned to die. And from there, they would lead him up Golgotha's hill, where he would be nailed to a cross of wood. And as he hung there, he would be ridiculed by his enemies, forsaken of his Father, and suffer the stroke that was due to you and to me. And we hear his agony reach its fever pitch as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So disgusting was our sin that the holy God of the universe could not bear to look upon his only Son. And this is the love of God for us, that he was willing to pour his fury on our sin, on his Son, rather than us. And so Jesus hung there alone, despised, rejected, crushed, forsaken, drinking the bitter cup of God's wrath to the very last dreg. And then once he knew that it was finished, Scripture says that once he knew that all the Scriptures had been fulfilled, he said, "It is finished." And he hung his head and gave up his spirit. His enemies rejoiced in his death. Scripture says that they went home beating their breast. And the serpent of old, that liar, that enslaver of men and destroyer of creation, surely shrilled in delight, thinking he had finally achieved the victory he had been laboring for. And yet what mankind and the demons in hell had failed to feel, creation felt as it convulsed at the death of its creator. And the tombs were opened, and the dead saints were seen in Jerusalem. But most significantly, though, the veil that separated the presence of God from the people in the temple was rent in two from top to bottom, communicating that through his death, Jesus removed the barrier that separates the presence of God from his people. Finally, a sufficient sacrifice was made, and access to God was granted to men through the mediation of Christ. And now we near our third garden. Joseph of Arimathea had gone to Pilate and asked for permission for Jesus' body, and it was granted to him. And we are told that he and Nicodemus prepared Jesus' body for burial by wrapping it in over 75 pounds of spices and linen. And Scripture says, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in this garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And it's in this unnamed garden where the greatest event in human history took place. So on the first day of the week, at sunrise, the Scriptures tell us that there was a great earthquake as an angel descended from heaven and rolled back the stone the guards who'd been commissioned to ensure that Jesus' body stayed in the grave, fell down as if they themselves were dead. And inside that tomb, the broken body of Jesus began to breathe, and life returned. And in the darkness and the cool and the damp of this hole in the ground, as all of hell's demons raged and tried to prevent it, the roaring lion of Judah proclaimed to all creation that death and the grave had no hold on him. He had had authority to lay his life down, and now in his authority, he took it up again. And as Jesus stepped victoriously from the grave, his heel landed squarely on the head of the serpent. And in a moment, the war was over, and the victory was won. Now, as we tarry in this garden for just a moment, we watch the scene continue to unfold. Now we see women entering the garden, coming to anoint Jesus' body with spices. Jesus had told them numerous times while he was still alive that after his death he would rise on the third day. And yet they entered that garden expecting to find a stone and a corpse and death. They had no concept of what it was they were about to see because they saw an empty tomb and the appearance of angels. And they ran to report this to the disciples who were hiding in their houses for fear of the Jews. And when they heard it, Peter and John ran to the garden and they entered the tomb and saw the discarded grave clothes. And we're told in Scripture that they did not yet understand the Scripture, that he must rise from the dead. And yet we're also told at this point, John believed. Peter and John leave the tomb, and there then we find Mary Magdalene, weeping in the garden. And in the same way that God had entered Eden to call a rebellious Adam into the light of the gospel, the Son of God now enters this garden to add the final ray of gospel light to the glorious sunrise of our salvation. And in the same way God had called Adam with a question, Jesus now calls to Mary with a question, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Mary is blinded by her grief and not thinking clearly. And so she responds to Jesus' question, supposing him to be the gardener. And although he is not the tenant of this earthly garden, this physical garden, he is the ultimate gardener. As the second Adam, he had entered the garden of creation to undo the destruction foisted upon it by the first gardener's failure. And he has undone the chaos Adam brought on the garden of God's creation. And with his question, not of ignorance, but of relationship, he's now speaking to this dear woman who thinks all hope is lost. And with a voice of compassion and triumph, Jesus calls Mary by name, bringing her out of the spiritual shadows into the realization that she is in the presence of her Lord. And for the second time that day, Mary goes running to find the disciples. The first time she told them that his body was missing. This time she announces, "I found the body. And it is alive. I have seen the Lord." Now we could go on to rehearse more appearances that take place that day. And there would be more in the days that would follow as it becomes evident to God's people that Jesus has won the final victory over sin and Satan and death and hell because we serve a risen Savior. And so it is in these three gardens that we see the core elements of the gospel and how the entire unfolding of human history is to be understood. We learn of mankind's sinfulness and the consequences it brings in the garden of destruction. And we learn of the horror that Jesus endured on the cross in the garden of agony, all to overcome sin. And in the garden of victory, we find a serpent laying lifeless on the ground with its head completely crushed by Jesus as he emerges victoriously from the grave. And through it all, we can still hear God's voice calling to the children of Adam, "Where are you? Come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and my load is light." The veil of sin that separates God from mankind has been rent in two, and we can have a renewed relationship with God because our sin has been overcome through Christ. And this should be compelling us to cry out on this Easter sunrise resurrection morning, to cry out with the host of heaven, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Oh, you who are called by the name of this wonderful Savior, worship the King in the glory of his splendor. Kiss the Son and worship him as is due. And if you are not yet called by his name, the invitation is to come and be washed in the blood of the Lamb, that you might be liberated from sin's enslavement and reconciled to God. Hear his voice calling. He embraces all who believe. There is freedom in Christ and joy unspeakable. May we worship in spirit and in truth the resurrected King on this day. God, we thank you that the grave is empty, the veil is torn in two, and the final perfect sacrifice has finally been paid. We are so thankful that Christ has ascended back to your right hand, sitting down, because the work is done, interceding for his people, and we await his soon return. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, church family, on a very abnormal Easter Sunday, it's been my deep prayer that we, although we cannot draw close together physically this Easter season, it's been my deep prayer, my daily prayer for my church family, that through it all you would be drawing uniquely close to God through this Easter season. And so I want to end our Easter service this morning with some of the most powerful verses in the Bible, taken from Romans chapter 8. This is the word of God. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Happy Resurrection Sunday to you all. I love you in the Lord. We'll see you soon.